The wonderful thing is that our trust is not in wealth or prosperity. Our trust is in our Father. Our trust is in God. But as our trust is in God, you know, we live in this world. We're in this world, but not of this world. And a reality that we need to be able to pay our bills. We need to be able to buy food. We need to be able to pay for a roof over our head. And so may we not be afraid. May we not have a gospel that is focused on prosperity. Our gospel is focused on Jesus Christ. But may we not be afraid of prospering. May we not be afraid of advancing, you know, but may we never put our trust in it, which is actually so relevant to the Christmas message today. Now, honestly, I'm not a guy that's big on tradition, so I often struggle when it comes to, okay, well, there's an expectation of the Christmas message or an expectation of the Easter message. So as I was preparing and just with God, just like, God, what do you want me to focus on for today? And again, he brought me to the accounts in Matthew and the accounts of Luke where it talks about, you know, it talks about the birth of Jesus. And it talks about the, you know, it just gives us a brief glimpse into what was going on there. And it's this beautiful story. And we know it. We know the myths around it. For example, three magi. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say there were three wise men. It never gives a number. You know, we've just added that in. It also doesn't say that they were in a stable. It does say that Jesus was placed in a manger. But where that was, we just know there was no room. There was no guest room. There was no inn for them to be in. Whether they were in a stable, where they were in a cave, it doesn't say. We just imply some of those different things. And sometimes in the way that we present the Christmas story, we can miss the incredible significance of what Matthew and Luke, when they were writing, were trying to give to us. Each one of these books was written to a different audience. Matthew was written to Jews that had become Christians. That was his primary audience. Luke was written to people that understood Jewish customs, but they were Gentiles that had come to know Jesus, likely Romans that had come to know him. And in these stories of the birth of Jesus, they emphasize different things. I'm going to go through a number of things in Matthew because of the absolute beauty and significance of what it tells us and what it says. Matthew very specifically quotes Old Testament prophets that are speaking of the coming Messiah. But the context in which they are speaking is so significant to us. So we're going to go through a few of these things in talking about the Christmas message, and specifically some of the things that Matthew quotes. So Matthew in chapter 1, verse 22, he's talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah 7:14, and he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." God is with us. Now, to understand this properly, we need to understand the context in which Isaiah was preaching into. Isaiah was preaching at a time, he was preaching at a time when there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom. The 10 tribes were in the north and 2 tribes were in the south. He was preaching into a time when this kingdom was at its height of economic prosperity, both of them, the north and south. They were prospering. But they had completely turned away from the Lord. They'd gone from trusting in the Lord to trusting in their prosperity. They were doing well. They had everything they needed. And so not only had they everything they needed, but they wanted more. So they were turning to other gods. They were turning to the customs of the other nations, going, well, you know, if we embrace this God as well, if we embrace these things, then we're going to do even better than we're doing right now. They'd also, you know, just kind of degraded themselves into all kinds of worship of different gods, and they were taking on all these different practices. They were indulging into sensuality. It was an absolute mess. An absolute mess. And so Isaiah was raised up at that time. Micah was raised up at that time. Hosea was raised up at that time. All prophets that were prophesying to these kingdoms and going, turn back to God. Isaiah 7:14 is in when a biblical writer, when a New Testament writer quotes something from the Old Testament, we got to remember that in the Old Testament, they had, at that time, they had scrolls. There was no numbering system. There wasn't Isaiah 7:14. None of that existed. And again, you had a society that was generally illiterate. So people understood, they understood these stories that were passed on to them. They also were handwriting things. So they weren't going to take the time to rewrite out an entire book of Isaiah or entire section of Isaiah. But the people that were reading this, that were receiving Matthew's accounts originally, would have taken that quote and understood it was referring to the entire story around it, not just one line. And the context in which that this line of Isaiah 14, where it says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God is with us. Well, what was happening at that point in time? What was happening is that one of the kings, you know, Isaiah was prophesying to the king in the north. And he's telling this king, and he's literally God is speaking through Isaiah and saying to this king, he's going to ask God for a sign. Ask God for a sign. I'm going to deliver you. I want to show you that I'm going to deliver you. Ask God for a sign. And the king's like, no, I'm not going to put God to the test. And God speaks through Isaiah to this king. He's like, not only do you test the patience of people, but now you're going to test the patience of God. I've asked you to do something. You refuse to do it. You refuse to follow me. You refuse to do the things that I've asked you to do. Well, I'm going to give you a sign. You know what that sign will be? That sign will be that we quote virgin. It also could be translated in Isaiah as young woman. A young woman's going to give birth to a child. And that child is going to, it then goes on about them eating milk and honey. And they'll know right, you know, before they know right from wrong. And it starts speaking of this big picture of what is about to happen in the Assyrian army coming in and wiping out Israel. And that it's this promise that there will be a time when they will be rescued. You know, the tribes are going to be scattered, but there will be a time when this child will be born and the people will be regathered to a king that's actually a shepherd king. A king that will rule, you know, in a godly way and will look after and shepherd the people. But it speaks of events that have actually happened in the past. I mean, Judah got wiped out. They got wiped out by the Assyrians. Sorry, not Judah, Israel got wiped out. The northern kingdom was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah, they survived, just a remnant there survived. That kingdom hung around for another 100-150 years before they were wiped out by the Babylonians. But there's this judgment that God brings upon the people for the rebellion. And they know it. Like, when Matthew's audience is reading it, they know the entire story. They know their history. They know what was prophesied. They know what happened. And they know that they have yet to be delivered. They know that that they have yet to be reunited, regathered. They're yet to have that shepherd king. So then we go down a little bit further in the story when we talk about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And in Matthew 2, verse 6, we have Matthew quoting from Micah. And it says here, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel. So then Micah, again, he's in the northern kingdom. He's prophesying in its capital in Samaria. And in Micah's message, God's kingdom comes through God keeping covenants he made with Abraham, Moses, and David. Do you want to maybe just turn me down? I'm getting so much echo back at me. He prophesies God's judgments against Israel for not keeping the covenants. And he prophesies the destruction of the northern kingdom. He prophesies God's future salvation and forgiveness. And that in Micah, it's literally where it says that the time will come where God's law will be written on our hearts. Again, as Matthew quotes this scripture, he's not just going, oh, well, look, this little line was fulfilled. You know, he's not just saying this was about Bethlehem. He's like, hey, this section is being fulfilled, but it's this whole story is about to be fulfilled. They're pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, his Jewish audience would know these stories. They would know the prophecies that were being spoken. They would know what happened, you know, and that, again, these tribes had yet to be gathered back together again. That shepherd king had yet to come. Even Mary and Joseph's flight to Egypt, where in Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, it was quoting from Hosea, and it says that he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I will call my son. Hosea, he preached mostly in the northern kingdom, but he, like the others, he was preaching to both kingdoms. He prophesied warnings about the coming judgment. In Hosea's day, at this point in time in history, like, they weren't following the law of Moses at all. Most of the people in these kingdoms actually would have had very little understanding or knowledge of what Mosaic law even said. They didn't know it. So you have these prophets prophesying to the people at that time, and they don't even know what the law is anymore. They've gone so far away from God. They have the same general knowledge about the law as anyone that doesn't go to church would have about Christianity. They really don't know it. They don't understand, because they've gone that far away from God. And the significance of this, just focusing on this time with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, where God is raising up these prophets and saying to them, you know, prophesy to the nation, this is what's going to happen. These kingdoms completely trusted in their own ability and strength. So much so, with such contempt in God, that they, you know, they were totally fine to embrace the practices of the nations around them, the people around them. Complete rebellion. Not unlike the society we live in today. But their trust was not in God, it was in their strength. It was in their wealth, it was in their prosperity, it was in themselves. Not unlike the story that I told last week. We were reading from Numbers 13 and 14, where the people had been brought out of Egypt, and they were going through the desert, they're about to enter the promised land, and as opposed to trusting what God would do in giving them the promised land, they trusted that they thought they would not succeed, because they looked at their own ability and said, we can't win this fight. So that's on that extreme. On this other extreme, we've got these people. This is happening about 5, actually I can't remember timing, so I don't want to give the wrong one. But, you know, it's happening much later, you know. And the reality is now, instead of them going, we're too weak, they're going, we completely trust in our own strength and our own ability. We don't trust, you know, we don't need to follow God because we are so strong, we can do it ourselves. Man, what pictures of the human condition? Now, I don't know about yourself. I often will find myself in different situations. There's times where it's like, I'm not trusting in God, so I'm like, I'm too weak, I can't make it happen. And there's other times where I'm trusting in my own abilities and I'm not bothering to reference God on things because I can just bring it about in my own self. I don't know if you can relate to that at all. No, we flip-flop on these things. And we have here in this picture where they're now not trusting in their own abilities, where God is like, I'm going to come and wipe out everything you have. I'm going to bring the Assyrian army to come in and to destroy your kingdom, wipe out all your horses, wipe out all your chariots, wipe out everything that you have put your trust in outside of me. You know, this is my judgment against you. But I will raise up a remnant that then will trust in me, that once again will return to the Lord and trust in me. And when those people return to me and trust in me, then I will be able to be their God. Then I will be able to bring them to a place of salvation. Then I will be able to raise up the shepherd king. They'll follow the shepherd king. And the significance of the story of Christmas, that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is born in a manger. The humility of that. It's not just a humility. It's God demonstrating that it is not the strength of the kingdoms of the world that we trust in. You know, it's not, there was no need for Jesus to be born in a palace. There was no need for him to have, you know, armies following him, because the trust that we are meant to have is in the Lord and Lord alone. Him alone. In his mighty power and his strength. In the army of angels in the unseen, not in what we can see. Not in what we can touch and put our trust in. In the physical. We have this, you know, Jesus born in a manger. And what happens? You know, after that, well, in Matthew, he's born. They're like, they're told that Herod has it out for them, and so they're going to have to flee to Egypt. And so, you know, here it is. Here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, his parents running for their lives to another country to protect their son. You know, and then after Herod wipes out all those children under 2 years old, because he doesn't know, he can't find Jesus, so he kills off all the children in Bethlehem. It says here in Matthew 2:6-18, it tells the story. It says, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Do I need to change to a different mic? Because it just keeps going in and out. I'm assuming someone bring me that one. Okay, there we go. There, it's quoting from Jeremiah 31:15. Now again, Jeremiah is prophesying about 150 years after Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. He's prophesying to the remnant that had been in the kingdom of Judah. And you think after watching, you know, after them getting seriously wiped out, you know, their numbers had completely dwindled, and the northern kingdom had been completely destroyed. You'd think they would have turned back to God, which they did very briefly, but then they went back to their old ways. And so they're wiped out. They're brought into captivity, and Jeremiah is prophesying to them before they're wiped out and while they're in captivity. And Matthew is trying to give us a picture. Trying to give us a picture that the one promised, the one who is to come, the Messiah, has come in Jesus. And that he's coming in a place of weakness. He's not coming in this thing of strength. He's come in weakness. God himself, born of man, coming in weakness. Coming in weakness. Coming in humility. He comes, he lives, not as a king. You know, he doesn't live poor, he doesn't live rich. he comes and he lives with his parents. He comes back from Egypt, grows up in Nazareth, and lives till 30 when his ministry begins. Then ministers for 3.5 years. Gathering and teaching his disciples, and then dies a not just humbling but humiliating death. Again, doesn't make sense. You know, this God, supposed to be all powerful, who says, literally declares when he's challenged, like, oh, well, if you're the king of the Jews, then why don't you raise up, you know, why don't you stop this crucifixion that's about to happen? He's like, if I wanted to, I could have, my father would send 12 legions of angels to come and fight for me. He was powerful. He just didn't need to display his power. All powerful, but didn't need to use his power. His ability to once and for all conquer sin and death was not done using the world's ways. It was done God's way. And, you know, and that's the story throughout Scripture. You look at, I mean, the people he chose to bring into the promised lands were slaves in Egypt. He didn't pick the most powerful. He picked the ones that had who he'd promised from before, who he'd spoken, who he'd made this covenant with Abram. And those people had been enslaved. They were weak. They were not the strong ones. They were not the powerful ones. They were weak. But God moved in power to have them set free. He moved in power so they could see how powerful God was. And it's in the weakness of our circumstances is when we're set up for God to be able to move in power. You know, we like to be like the world. We want to trust in the size of our bank account. We want to trust in the salary we get in our job. We want to trust in, you know, the size of our house, whatever it is, whatever worldly things that we want to trust in, you know, the clothes we have, all these different things. And God knows we need all those things. God knows we need clothes. God knows we need a house to live in. God knows we need food. God knows these things. It's not about having a poverty mentality. But it's not trusting in a single one of those things. Our security cannot be in any one of those things. If our security is in our career, we will be afraid to share Jesus for the sake of losing our career. If our security is in our money, we are not going to be generous. You know, if our security is in our money, we're not going to be generous. We are not going to be a people that will choose our money over God. Rich young ruler story in Scripture. Right? Where he came to Jesus and he's like, I want to follow you. He's like, well, you know, have you followed all the different commands? Yes, I have. I've kept them since a child. Amazing. All you need to do then to follow me, go take your money, give it all to the poor, and come and follow me. And the guy turned around and left because money had a hold on him. He couldn't do it. That's not a command that every person to follow Jesus needs to take their money and give it all to the poor to follow him. Jesus was going after something that was in that man's heart. You know, was he willing to lay it all down for Jesus? We trust in the systems and the philosophies of the world more often than we should. You know, and too often. I was thinking as I was preparing, you know, too many ministries I know, some that I was a part of, there were Christian organizations that decided to become non-Christian so they could get government money. And every time it happens, they slip down the slope. You know, where suddenly, you know, there was one, I'm not going to name it, one organization I was in that was working with youth, and they were a Christian organization. Man, we would see kids come in that were involved in the occult, and they, you know, this one girl, I remember this story, who came and she had these stones, crystals, yeah. And one of the staff just asked and said, hey, listen, you know, can I see them? And they took them in their hand and they prayed over them. And that night, those crystals all shattered in the person's room. They broke. You know, and we would watch God move powerfully amongst people. And that was traded to embrace the philosophies of the world and receive government money. But how, you know, compromise is easy. It's a slippery slope. Do we trust in a God that could be born in a manger, could die a humiliating death on our behalf to save the world? Or do we trust in the things of the world? Do we trust in the power, you know, of our nation? Do we trust in the government? Do we trust in all these different things? We need them all. You know, I want to live in a peaceful place. I'm sure you want to live in a peaceful place. That's why we pray for our government officials. That's why the Bible tells us to pray for those over us. Right? We want to live in a place where God's influencing those things. We want to see Christians raised up to have an influence. But our trust should never be, you know, in our ability to pass laws that are going to make people that are not Christian behave like Christians. Our trust should never be in our abilities, our strength, our education, our careers, our all these different things. Our trust has got to be in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ born in a manger. Born in a manger. This King of Kings that we sang about, this Lord of Lords that we sang about today. Man, it's beautiful and crazy. You know, I look at these things, when I look at what happened in the history of the Jewish people, when I look at the prophecies of here in Micah, Isaiah. Man, what happens when people turn away from God? And it's sobering. It's sobering. Incredibly sobering. Incredibly sobering, because it's so easy for us to put our trust in ourselves, for just our trust in our own abilities, and to think we're following our King of Kings, but in actual fact, we're just trusting in ourselves. We're just trusting in ourselves. And they're slippery slopes. I look around the room and there's so many people here from so many different nations, and I'm thankful, having grown up in Canada and being kind of multi-generational Canadian, I'm thankful that God sent you here. Because right now Christianity is growing in this country because people are coming from other countries where God is still king. You know, and unfortunately God's not king here anymore. And whether God, you know, Jesus was born into a place, he was born into a time when the Jewish people were still in captivity. You know, they weren't in captivity to the Babylonians now, they were in captivity to the Romans. They were oppressed by them. They never went back to. It's very interesting when you look at the prophecies. Like, there was never again a king in Egypt, or in Israel, in the northern kingdom. There was for a short period of time in Judah, in Jerusalem, afterwards. But then after the Babylonian captivity, what Israel had been was never again restored. And it still isn't today. There's a political nation of Israel, but not a restoration. That's a whole other thing. But the reality is, those prophecies, the coming of this Messiah was the end of something. It was the end of God working with you know, the nation of Judah or Israel, those kingdoms. God was no longer working in a political way. It wasn't with a people group that he was representing himself through. That was over. It was an end of that era, never to return again. Never to return again. That was done. It was the one covenant, the covenant that God had had with Moses and with Abraham. It was over. There was a new covenant. A new covenant. That's why we talk about the new covenant. The new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a new way. It's so important we understand this, because we just generally don't have a good grasp of Scripture. And so then pop culture gives us our view of what's going on. You know, it affects how we view what's going on even in the world today. Because we don't understand that God is not working with a nation anymore. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there's only one, and it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. You know, our hope is in him and him alone. You know, our trust has got to be in him and him alone. And the fact that his blood was shed for us at the cross. that he once and for all conquered sin and death. When God talks about, when the prophets prophesied about the forgiveness of sins, that forgiveness of sins is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the coming of Messiah, him once and for all dying, forgiving the rebellion of God's people against God, and a new covenant being established with us, where our sins are remembered no more. Doesn't mean we can do whatever we want to do and behave whichever we want to behave, because part of that promise is that God's law will be written in our hearts. You know, that we will live out that. You know, this new covenant isn't a covenant of continued rebellion. It's a covenant of submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our following of Jesus is marked by our willingness to submit to him. Submit to him. It looks like something. Our hope is not in the restoration of physical Israel. Our hope is not in, you know, in anything of this world. It's not in our governments. It's not in armies. It's not in all those different things. Our hope is in a little baby born in a manger who grew, who ministered, who died, who is God incarnate, you know, God and man, who him became, you know, the lamb that was slain, him who died for our sins, who by his blood washed us clean. That's where our hope is. That is where our hope is. It's the only place our hope can be. And so this season, I made this comment to, we, you know, it's like, I love Christmas movies. We just enjoy watching them this time of year. It's kind of like a thing. But so often the message of them is Santa is the one that is spreading joy to the world. You know, and in the secular message, that's it. Its presents are going to bring you joy. You know, Santa is the one bringing joy and peace. It's not Santa. You know? The joy of the world, the Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. So if you're here today, if you were invited by a friend, if you were invited by family, if it's your first time here, and you don't know who this Jesus is, if you're like, I don't have a clue what this guy is talking about, you know, then I invite you to talk to your friend. But I actually just invite you right now, because see, Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus is God. And God so loved you that he came, you know, he came, was born in that manger, he lived a sinless life, died a humiliating and awful death so that you could be restored to God. He did what none of us could do. He put right what none of us could put right. And what that means for you, what that means for you is that the God who created this universe, the God that created you, there's no barrier between you and him anymore. He wants a direct and intimate relationship with you. He wants you to know that he forgives you for everything you've ever done. That he wants to help you, you know, he wants you to know that in him you have hope. You can trust in him. He is a good father that takes care of his children. And regardless of what you're going through, regardless of what you've done, regardless of what's happening in your life, you can put your trust in him. You can go to him and he will be with you. He will care for you, comfort you, watch over you in every way. And if you will follow him, he will lead you in all the things you're meant to go. He loves you. So if you want to know that love, if you want to experience that love, if you want a relationship with him, if you want his Holy Spirit to come and live inside of you, because as we promised, he's like, when you give your life to me, when you will follow me, my Spirit will come and live in you. That Spirit, you know, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, God himself coming and living with you, being a voice to you, you know, to lead you, to teach you, to counsel you, to lead you into all truth. It's a supernatural wisdom that one can only have in following God. And God wants to offer that to you today as well. His protection, is watching over in every single way. So if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus, I invite you to do that today. Talk to the people that brought you. You know, come up and talk to one of us and we'll pray for you. You know, don't leave here today if you don't know Jesus without getting to know him, without inviting him into your life, without surrendering your life to him. Amen. Amen. I'll give it over to my wife.